Thank you so much, Kevin, for praying and reading God's word for us this morning. One of the things that I've been doing over the past week or so is coming up with the text and sermon for next week, the final sermon here at New Song. I think I've landed on one from the ministry of Paul that kind of sums up, I feel like, what New Song is all about. So stay tuned for that. I'm really excited to share that scripture and just the things that I've seen from the testimonies that have come in as we've talked about and celebrated New Song. Just kind of seems to sum up what God has done here. So we're going to look at that next week and looking forward to looking into his word there. But for this Sunday, I wanted to come back to the book of James, mainly because I think as we wind down our time here at New Song, I just continue to kind of be drawn to that whole idea of trials of various kinds. And hopefully there's some things that are in here, not only for that, where we're at New Song, but where you're at in your life as well. So we were here in James, the previous passage, a few weeks ago before Easter. And he started this whole journey into trials, and now he's going to continue it in verse 12. You heard Kevin read that. And so we're just going to pick up this morning at verse 12. And he talked previously about trials and our need to persevere in them and be why to be mature and complete. We're going to see that here in the passage this morning as well. We also talked about how we need to believe and not doubt and be double-minded. We ended by looking at verses 9 through 11, where James contrasts the poor person with the rich person and tells us that the poor person has a high position where the rich person does not. So he kind of turns things on their head, on its head there, and kind of counterintuitive. Basically, James is leveling the playing field, and he's turning our worldly wisdom upside down. He has a way of doing that. Of course, James was with Jesus, and so he heard so many of these teachings firsthand, and that's pretty cool to think about, that this letter that we read was from someone who was very close to Christ and was a part, heard his teaching face-to-face. And so again, as we wind down our time here at New Song, I think just talking about trials and that being one of them, hopefully we get something. God uses this in our lives and in your own life as well with other things that you're going through. And so we're going to be just kind of looking at these two different pathways that we see here in James 1, 12 through 18. And our propensity to maybe go down that wrong pathway because of our sin. But there was a story told of, and actually this is true, where there are four watercolors, paintings held in the United States Army of Military History by a soldier artist of the early 20th century. In the opinion of most art critics, these paintings are nothing exceptional. Historian William Shire described them as crude, stilted, and lifeless. That was kind of a bad review of it. Their value lies in the name of the artist that is at the bottom of these paintings. And you'll see A. Hitler on the bottom of these paintings. You guessed it. These were paintings painted by Adolf Hitler. Very few people know that he was into art. He applied at 18 years old for admission into the Vienna Academy of Fine Arts. He dreamed of becoming a great painter, but despite a flair for drawing, he failed the entry tests. Mary Lou Gajernis is the former curator of the U.S. Army of Art Collection, and reflecting on his artwork, she said this, "It's a side of him that no one expects. You don't expect to see an artist. It's very incongruous, and in a way, it's frightening. If someone can perpetuate such evil, but also has a softer side, an artistic side, then who's to say that that possibly isn't in all of us?" And isn't it interesting to think about, you know, somebody like Hitler, who is synonymous with evil and the killing of millions and hate. It's just frightening reality that he had a side to him that was human, right? He wasn't always going down that path. There was a slide into evil. And while thankfully, most all of us here this morning are not going to be Hitlers, praise God for that, We know what it's like, though, to have that part of us that aspires for godly things, but also we have a side of us, a dark side, if you will, that sinful side that maybe often others don't see very much. Maybe it's in our times when we're alone or what goes on in our head or whatever it is. We know we all have a dark side, and Scripture calls that sin. We have sinful desires that war within us. Look with me again at verses 14 to 15, which we just heard. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So the NIV says evil desire. The ESV just says desire. So we get the idea of what James is talking about, this desire that leads to sin. Now, Hitler is an extreme example of this, right? He's just kind of become that example. If you were to ask the average person on the street, how do you define Hitler, or what person would you say? Most people would say somebody like Hitler, and rightly so, because what he did was horrific. But we can think of others who have been involved in mass shootings and killed many, even, you know, those things that continue to go on. But, and we realize it's complex, right? They often, even if you were to look at the life of Hitler, he probably had deep dysfunction and evil perpetuated maybe on him as well, not to shirk him of responsibility. But the reality is this sin that's in us, the sin that often comes to us as well, shapes us. Our passage this morning tells us that there's a battle going on within each of us as well between choosing life and death. And again, thankfully, it's not as extreme as these examples that I've given. They're just kind of extreme examples of that. But it's this choice that God set up in the Garden of Eden, right? For Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, there was this warning not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or what? They would die. And so Adam and Eve had a choice to make. Choose life, or you can make a choice that leads to death. We know what happened in the garden, and we've been dealing with that ever since. Adam had this choice. James sets up the same pattern here, and he contrasts two different pathways. And so we're going to look at this first pathway, and it's the pathway to life. You see that in verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is the man," or the one, "who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So when we face trials, we have a choice to make. We can give up, or we can choose to persevere, right? We've all had many of those choices at different moments of time of which direction we want to go when we're under trials. So what does persevering lead to? Well, James tells us we're blessed and we will receive the crown of life, it says. You might recall that James said something similar in verses 2 to 4. He says we're to persevere in trials because it will lead to spiritual maturity and completeness in Christ. So there is this short-term benefit in this life of maturity, completeness in the sense of that idea of maturity is what is being driven at. That's the short-term benefit, but then there's also this eternal reward that James talks about for those who persevere in their trials, a crown of life. What is that going to be like? Wow. Just think about that scene of receiving that crown of life someday. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He describes this runner who is competing and how they strictly train in this process. Why? They do it to get the crown, he says, that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The words of the Apostle Paul. So he makes that analogy of the athlete who competes. He does it to get that medal or crown. Paul talks about how we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What both Paul and James are saying about discipline and trials is really pretty profound, and I think really sums up the benefits of following Christ. We benefit in this life, but we also benefit in the life to come as well. We mature in our faith, but then we also receive the crown of life. It's a win-win situation, right? We have that short-term pain for long-term gain, just as the athlete knows that to be true. When they go out and run and train and they're tempted not to do it, they continue for it because they know it's going to lead to something. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and life abundantly, life to the full." Satan so often does a bait and switch, right? He baits us with what looks like life, but it really leads to death. And Jesus is acknowledging that there's this reality that Satan comes to steal and destroy, but God wants to give us life. And there's been that battle ever since Eden, right, where we feel that conflict between good and evil. And it's out there in the world, the things that are going on, but it's also in our own hearts. We don't have to go far to see that. So I invite you to think about this in the context of the trial that we're enduring at New Song. Just as an example, how can we see it as an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened, for us to be complete or mature in our faith? We don't necessarily like it as many trials, right? But how can we allow God to shape us through it? I invite you to think about what that looks like right now, where we're at New Song. How can God use that to mature us and make him more like himself? But also just thinking about your own life, the things that you're going through. It's so counterintuitive, right? We don't like trials. We don't want them. But yet, what if we look at them as an opportunity, as James does, to choose to go down that pathway of life, to persevere, to not just complain, although we all do that at times, right? We're human. And there's a place for that, where we can be real with a friend or in a group and just say, "I'm struggling." And that doesn't mean we have to be plastic and fake. And part of being human is being real, acknowledging the struggle. Sometimes we just have to get it out, right? We acknowledge it with someone. We kind of blah. And then we can start to kind of work through it. And okay, all right, I can go on now. I can look at this in the big picture of what God is doing in it. So what does that look like in your life? To become mature, to see trials as a way of not only persevering and growing here, but also to receive that crown of life in eternity. But the humbling thing to think about is that we don't even need Satan to tempt us to go our own way. Often he does, right? Just as he tempted Adam and Eve. But what James is saying here is, often it's just our own selves, right? We go down paths that we shouldn't because of our own sin. You've heard the phrase, we're our own worst enemy. Well, this is true, right? And this is part of what James is saying. Our own flesh produces desires that can kill. And so we've been looking at this pathway to life. It comes from persevering under trial. And so that's the first thing that in verse 12 that James talks about. But then he gets into the pathway to death. Look with me at verses 13 to 16 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And the sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The Message translation puts it this way. I wouldn't recommend it for serious study, for theology. But every once in a while, it just kind of puts Eugene Peterson, the late Eugene Peterson wrote it, kind of in the modern vernacular. Sometimes it's kind of fun to look at. But it puts it this way, translates it this way. The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Lust gets pregnant and has a baby, sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and it becomes a real killer. Isn't that interesting, of just kind of thinking about it in a more, different way in modern language? Again, it's just kind of paraphrasing that verse. James is making an important point here that God cannot be tempted and he doesn't tempt us. He can test us with various things, as it says in verse 12, but he doesn't tempt us. When he tests us, he's doing it for our good. And when we flunk the test, we can't blame him, right? You can even think about the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so it's brought out that whole idea, even in the Lord's Prayer. We need deliverance often from that evil that's coming from outside, but also within our own selves, as James is talking about here. There's another aspect to this. Notice that James goes from talking about trials to temptation. Did you notice the shift? It's interesting, his line of thinking. He's talking about being steadfast under trial, receiving the crown of life. And then he goes right in to say, let no one who say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Trials, think about this, and it's interesting to think about. Might he be saying that trials in our lives can lead to temptation? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but his line of thinking goes right into that. Alex Motyer says, every circumstance we meet requires a decision. Will we persevere and go on with God? Or will we listen to the voice which suggests the easy way of disobedience and disloyalty? And I think that kind of makes sense, you know, when putting it that way, right? When we're tested, when we're in the middle of a trial, in the middle of your week on the low points, we all have been there, right? Of like, okay, I can choose to trust God and stay positive as much as I can and use faith, or I can go down that rabbit hole of just, you know, my own desires and kind of go my own way. Often we become bitter in the midst of trial. So it kind of makes sense from that standpoint, because we often ask, you know, God, why are you doing this? You know, I must be a bad person. I must just be a weak Christian, or you don't love me. You know, why has this come into my life? And so we can go down that trail of disobedience and disloyalty. So it's interesting to think about. Where does this voice come from? Well, James would say often it's ourselves, this voice within us. And of course, we know that Satan can be a part of that, and other places in Scripture talk about how he's a roaring lion seeking to devour those. So that is true. We don't want to discount that. But what James is saying, that often it's our own sin nature. We can't blame anybody else but our own voice, that because of our sin. Notice in verse 14 it says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. The ESV says we are lured and enticed by our own desire. It's the picture of this sin within us that drags us and lures us. We've all felt its pull, right? It's like, oh, there it is. Another way of saying it came from a comic strip many years ago by Walt Kelly, where he said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. He was talking about the War of 1812, actually. So, yes, Satan can tempt us, for sure. But often we only have ourselves to blame because of our own sin nature. We can't say often, the devil made me do it. Have you ever heard that phrase? The devil made me do it. You made me do it. God made me do it. No. Often we did it ourselves because we wanted to, right? We loved going down that trail, and it was enticing, and we have nobody else to blame but ourselves. A few years ago, there was a news report of how for the first time in 47 years, the tuna were running only 30 miles off of Cape Cod, and they were biting. These were huge tuna fish. When you think of tuna, you kind of think of the little cans, and maybe you think small, but these are huge fish that it was rumored that Japanese buyers were paying up to $50,000 for a nice bluefin tuna. And so you can imagine what happened. You had all these fishermen whose antennas went up, and they realized they could make some profit. And so many of them went out to try to catch these bluefin tuna. Think $50,000 for a fish. That's pretty good for a day's work. So they headed out, many of them in their small boats, to be a part of this. And the story is told of how several boats capsized as they were trying to pull the tuna in. Another one was swamped with water after it actually hooked a 600-pound tuna. Think about that. That's a big fish. And so they went out in these boats that were ill-equipped, many of them, to even handle a fish that big. They underestimated the power of the fish they were trying to catch. And in their lust for financial gain, they themselves were to blame, right? Nobody made them go out and fish for those fish. They were doing it. The temptation, their own lust for financial gain, they went out and did it. So that's just one example. You know, we can think of a million examples of that, of how our own, our own desires take us down roads that we shouldn't. And these boats are capsized because of this looking for financial gain. Only after we hook into it, often in sin, a desire, do we realize its strength. And we're like, uh-oh, this is going to take me down, or it does take us down and pull us under. And so notice the birth and life cycle process described here. We're tempted, and then we're lured away by our desire or lust. Then this desire is conceived. It gives birth to sin. The sin grows up and gives birth to death. And so it's back to the Message translation. It's bringing that out of that process as well. This desire gives birth to sin, and there's this undesirable offspring that comes. It made me think of the 80s movie Gremlins. Does anybody remember that movie? I watched that when I was a kid. I even remember going to the theater and watching Gremlins. Back when you had to go to the theater to see all of the good movies. Even though we still can do that with streaming and all that, we have a lot more options. But it's a perfect metaphor, I think, for this process. There was these seemingly innocent little gremlins that, what did they end up doing? They ended up growing and becoming monsters who terrorized the town. But when you see them in their infant stage or whatever, oh, look at the nice little gremlin. And then they start to growl, and they start to get bigger, and they start to bite. And it's kind of a metaphor of what happens with sin, right? It looks so innocent at first, but then it grows into a monster who terrorizes us. Often, it's too late. And in the case of this movie, they're just going around the whole town wreaking havoc. It's just a kind of a maybe fun example of that. So we've seen the two pathways that we can go down, life or death. We actually see this all throughout Scripture, right? The Psalms talk about that, Psalm 1. And many other places, the righteous and the wicked, there's these two pathways that we can go down. The last few verses that I'm going to end with end on a high note because we see the goodness of God in the midst of all this brokenness of this life. We should be glad that God is good in spite of our sin, right? Look with me at verses 17 to 18, where we're going to see that God is the source of all our blessings. It says in verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One person writes this, the fact of the matter is that there is no way in which we can trust our own natures. There is within us a deep well of dominating and alluring desires. There is within us the fatal weakness which guarantees that we will fall short of God's glorious intentions for us. But there's two words that you see all throughout Scripture that are two of the best words we could ever hear. And they are, but God, right? Whenever you see but God in the Bible, you know, there's hope. God is intervening. This gremlin of sin traps us because of our nature, but then you hear, but God, and he brings a solution. The Apostle Paul follows this pattern. So you see the bad news here in James, but then he goes into immediately who God is and his goodness. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? You know, it's the same idea. You know, Paul would often do that. He would talk about the bad news and sin, and then but God breaks in, who is rich in mercy, this God who gives us good gifts. So James has just told us what brings death. It's sin, right? Going down the wrong pathway. And now he's transitioning into telling about how every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Notice he says that the Father of lights, as the ESV says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Think about how we see elsewhere in Scripture, in John, God is light, right? In him there is no darkness at all. And think about the lights he created in creation. We have the main light, the light to govern the day, the sun, right? But then we also had, he created the moon at night. And so these have variations, right? They kind of change in creation of how God created it. But God, we're being told here that God does not change. The lights he created do, but God, the Father of lights, there's no variation or shadow due to change. I love that. Most versions say in the next verse, look at me at verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's the point? God is the one who takes the initiative, right, in saving us. John 1:13 tells us that we were all children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? We talked about this a few weeks ago. He must be born again, right? Or born from above in John 3. And so this is the good news, because when we're left to our own devices, we're going to go down the wrong path. But as verses 14 to 16 say, but now there's good news that of who God is, the God of light and good gifts. So I invite you to think about that as well. Again, back to where we're at as a church. The good gifts that God gives us in our life. New Song has been a good gift from above for 16 or 17 years. And God gives and he takes away, right? He is sovereign in all things. But we can acknowledge good gifts that God gives us. And this is one of them, the church that we have been a part of. Now, we have the opportunity to continue in the church, capital C Church, wherever God leads you. And the story continues, right? But we are right to acknowledge this good gift that we have. And that's what we've been doing when we had our celebration event. We're going to be doing that next Sunday as well, celebrating what God has done at New Song and who we are and how he has used this church. Yes, we're sinners, right? Yes, we go down the wrong path. But God is good. He's the good giver of every good gift. Every perfect gift is from above. But back to verse 18, it's bringing home this fact that the only reason that we can persevere under trial is and receive the crown of life is because God gives us new birth. Some of the translations actually say that. I think the NIV brings out that he's caused us to give us a new birth. The ESV is a little bit more of his own will. He brought us forth. But it's the whole idea that our salvation is from God. That's why where we get that term of born again, we become new creations. And God is the one who births that in us. And that's what verse 18 is bringing out. And think about this. A child loves his parents, his or her parents. Why? Because they first loved him or her. That's the only reason we love our parents, right? Is because they first loved us. They brought us into this world. We didn't have anything to do with that. They chose us. Ultimately, that comes from God, right? He is the one who gives children. But it's this whole idea that someone acts before us. None of us choose to come into this world. It's our parents who love us in such a great way. So James is calling us as believers to live into this new nature given to us by God as he kind of makes this U-turn into God's good gifts. But we all know that this old nature is still present within us. Paul talked a lot about that, where you know he called himself the chief of sinners, and you know he knew that he had the propensity to do bad things. We all know what that's like, and this is part of what James is bringing out. But we're called to persevere in this war within us because God is the one who has given us a new birth. Now, there's a mystery here, right? One of the doctrines that we know as Reformed folks is the perseverance of the saints. We believe that those who are true believers in Christ, in God, God will cause us to persevere. But we're not robots, right? There's all these calls in Scripture to persevere, keep going, stay the course. There's that mystery of human responsibility, but also God's sovereign working. And so we have to hold those tensions. But I'm so glad that God is the one who's in control, right? That if he has saved me, if he saved you, he will give you what you need to persevere under trial. But yet we have to exert ourselves, right? We can go down the wrong path at times. We can reap the consequences of our sins. And we need to hear that warning and that war that's going on in each of us. So as we close this morning, James is encouraging us to follow the path of wisdom, which is to follow Christ, persevere in him in our trials. This is going to cause us to grow and mature in this life, but it's also going to lead to the crown of life. The shininess of sin can wear off, right? Maybe you have pursued something, or maybe you're pursuing something right now that you know to be wrong. And you're starting to see that. We have the opportunity to change course, right? And to repent and to turn back to God. Now, obviously, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never done that, made that commitment to him for salvation, that's the starting point, right? Because not until God gives us a new nature can we even choose to do good. We're slaves to our sin before that. We're in bondage to our sin. And so God, enlightens us, right? He saves us. He transforms us, and we're able to choose good things as well. But I invite you to just think about what this looks like for your life right now. Again, we can apply it to New Song, this trial that we're under, the unknown of the scariness of starting over somewhere new. We feel that as our own family, of the change that brings. I know you do as well. There's these various trials that we go through. That's one of them, one of many things, right, that God sovereignly places into our lives. I invite you to think about what it looks like to trust God in that, to not just look at the negative side, right, that can maybe lead down the pathway of disbelief and cynicism, but to use it as an opportunity to trust God, to express faith in what he's going to do in this new phase of sending us out from New Song. But to think about it in other things that are going on, that, you know, physical challenges or health issues. Maybe it's things going on with your kids or your job, whatever trials we're facing. We have the opportunity, because we know Jesus, to persevere in them and not become a cynical people, but to look to Christ to change us, to mature us, and ultimately to receive that crown of life in eternity. So much more could be said about this, right? This passage here this morning. But notice it says at the end of it that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What were the first fruits of the harvest? This was the best of the harvest, right? Especially in the Old Testament, it talked about bringing your first fruits to God. We are his treasure, his most treasured possession. In all creation, we are the first fruits of all his creatures, those of us who know Jesus, who have been born again, born from above because of his works. So back to maybe thinking about our identity as well. We're that first fruits that God delights in. If you know him, if you're following Jesus, if you are a new creation. So again, as we close, I invite you to think about what this passage means for each of our lives and for us in the life of New Song, of where we are at with this trial. And so let's close in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we are born of above, not of our own decision or will, but of your will, who has brought us forth, has given us salvation. Of your own will, you brought us forth by the word of truth. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. I pray that you would help us as we think about where we're at New Song in this trial. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us continued love for one another. Help us to choose the path of righteousness and trusting in you, and to not go down that pathway of sin and cynicism on whatever that looks like when we choose the wrong path. Give us the faith that we need, we ask, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.